So ends the reading of God's own word. We pray for instruction as we think about these words. Now, when Paul begins this section by saying, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about this, we know that what he's going to say now is important. If he doesn't want us to be ignorant about these things, then we know that this is important, and probably questions have come to him that he is going to answer for these people to whom he writes. Now, the questions are focused primarily about those who have fallen asleep. Look again at verse 13, because this is very important. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. They have died. That's the falling asleep figure that's used there, refers to those who have died. Now, the question that they seem to have in the minds of the Thessalonian people is, will those who have died miss out on the glorious events of the second coming? Did they miss it? And only those who are living at that time will be able to enjoy it. I think Paul must have preached a lot about the second coming when he was in Thessalonica, because these people were really focused on this topic. In fact, he had sort of set a fire of expectation in the minds of these Thessalonians that Christ could come any time. And the expectation for some of them had gotten, I would say, over the line, because they had quit their jobs and were just idly waiting around for Christ to come back. But when Christ did not return, and then some of these people that were sick or elderly were passing on, were dying, the people began to grieve on the fact that now they're going to miss out on this great event in history. They're not going to be able to enjoy that like the rest of us can. And they would have some grief in the death of their loved ones, but that grief was added to because they thought they're going to miss out on this great event. Now, it's very important, I think, that we understand that as Paul is writing to them, he is answering that question. And it's very important that we understand the context of these words, because if we don't understand the context into which he's writing, misinterpretations can come and confusion, I think, from these words can come. And as a matter of fact, I would say that there's a lot of that going on in the world today, that there have been books written and movies made about the rapture and so on, picturing these Christians being caught up in the clouds and so on, that the non-Christians still here on the earth, airplanes crashing because the pilot was a Christian and that kind of thing. Very popular stuff that's out there in the world today. But I think much of it is based on a misunderstanding of these words. And therefore, to help us understand them, I have written down these five propositions which come directly from these words, and I hope will help us to understand what it says. The first proposition is, when Jesus Christ comes, Christians who have previously died, together with the Old Testament saints whose souls are with Jesus, will come along with him when he returns. Now, when a Christian dies, what happens to him? What happens to his soul? Well, Paul said this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the soul, if it's absent from the body of a Christian, goes directly to be with Jesus. And where's Jesus? He's in heaven. So the souls go directly to be with Jesus in heaven. Paul also said in another way in Philippians when he said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than being here. So departing from this life, and he was facing execution really, departing from this life to him was to be immediately in the presence of Christ. I think the Westminster Catechism does a beautiful job of expressing this, and I think it's the best statement that I've ever known about this topic. Question 37 says this, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, will rest in the grave until the resurrection. Souls immediately to God, bodies laid in the grave until the resurrection. Now, this means that the Christians, whether they were in Thessalonica or today, our loved ones today who have passed on and died, they are with Jesus. We should think of them in the presence of Jesus in paradise, though that's not yet the final state, because bodies are going to have to be resurrected later to be rejoined with the soul and so on. But they're with Jesus in heaven at the present time. So we can know where our deceased loved ones are, but what about their being involved in the second coming? He explains that in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And what that says is he's alive in heaven today. So the souls of our loved ones can be with him. So we believe that. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, when Jesus returns, he will not leave the saints in heaven that have already died. They're coming with him. So when he returns, all the Old Testament saints that were believers and those who have passed away before his coming will be with him and will return with him when he comes. And you say, that's going to be a pretty big group. That's going to be a large group of people that are coming when Jesus returns. And that's true. It's confirmed elsewhere in Scripture in Jude 14, for example, where it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. And then the verse goes on. So the first proposition is that the souls of Christians who have died prior to the coming of Christ are with him and will return with him when he comes back. They're not going to miss out. They're going to be with him and involved in the event. Proposition two, when Jesus comes, the bodies of deceased Christians and Old Testament saints will be resurrected, reunited with their souls, and this will happen before living saints are changed and caught up into the air, so that rather than missing out on the important events, they will be the first to experience the wonder of them. Now remember, the question that Paul's answering is, would their deceased loved ones miss out? And he says, obviously, of course, no. He says they're coming with Jesus. In verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who are fallen asleep. So let me say this. Still being alive when Jesus comes is no big advantage. Some people think it might be, you know, if I could just be here when he comes back and experience all that wonderful event. But the others are going to experience it before you will, if you're still living at that time. They will precede this resurrection, and the coming with Jesus will precede the change of those who are still here. So what is the sequence of events? Paul spells it out specifically in 16 and 17. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ, this is the bodies now of those who are in heaven, the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive are left will be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, I think these events will happen very, very quickly. It's suggested in another place in Scripture that it's like the blink of an eye that these things will happen. But remember, Paul is trying to comfort these Thessalonians whose loved ones have passed on. And so he's spreading out the events so that we can see them in something of a sequence. When Jesus returns, then, the souls of deceased saints will be with him, and their bodies, the resurrection, will occur at that time. Now, the resurrection, of course, will mean that this body that's been in the grave will be refashioned by the power of God, and then rejoined to the soul, reunited, and this new body, this new person now, will be fashioned for the new heavens and the new earth. And this resurrection will precede and come before the transformation of those of us who are still living at that time on the earth. This is what he means when he says the dead in Christ will rise first, and they will certainly not miss out. Now, that word first is the point at which many, I think, people misinterpret this passage, because some of them believe that this first resurrection is a resurrection of only Christians, and that the non-Christians will remain in the graves until a later time when they will be raised. So they take the first as being first in relation to the ungodly or the non-Christian person. But I'm saying that this passage does not deal with non-Christians at all. Please understand that. This passage does not deal with non-Christians at all. It's dealing with living Christians and dead Christians. All right? That's very important, I think, to the understanding of what this passage says. And what he says, he's saying that the dead Christians will get resurrected bodies before the living Christians have their bodies transformed or changed at that particular time. Proposition number 3. When Jesus Christ comes, Christians who are still alive on the earth will have their bodies instantly changed and will be caught up into the air to meet the returning Savior and to meet the believers who are returning with him. We do believe in the rapture, and here it is. The rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection, at the same time as the coming of Christ. Now, the passage here does not describe the transformation of living Christians, but we have to go to other passages to find that, and I'll do that in a moment. But it suggests that there's a transformation, because the bodies that we have now really can't fly, and it does say that we will be caught up with the Lord in the air. So we're going to rise up into the heavens according to this passage. So we have to have a new body, or at least something changed about us to be able to do that. Now, other scriptures confirm that this is true, and the clue, I think, as to when this will take place is the trumpet. Whenever you see the trumpet, you have a clue as to how these events will take place. It says very specifically, at the trumpet call of God, these things will take place. For just a moment, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe keep your finger where it is there in this passage and turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, because at that place, he's really describing the same events, and it's very instructive to us. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says this, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," and that word sleep, of course, means die at that point. "We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound." And here's the trumpet again. "The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Now, that's exactly the same sequence that we've seen in Thessalonians. And that's an important sequence, I think, to understand. We who are still living will be given an immortal body. It'll be transformed into this heavenly body, really. And if you want to know more about that body, 1 Corinthians 15 does continue to give you some information about that. It won't give you everything you want to know, but it gives you quite a bit of information about that. But it will happen very quickly. It says faster than you can wink your eye. But I want you to notice that this also will be reunion time. not only will we be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, but we will be caught up to meet deceased Christians, which means loved ones who have passed on. They are coming back with Jesus, and it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, if we want to go back to that passage again, in verse 17 it says, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. There's a reunion of Christians who have died with Christians who now have been transformed by the power of God. And that's a great expectation. That makes this to be a wonderful event. Don't we look forward to seeing our loved ones again who have passed on? And it really does make it a beautiful thing to think about. And think about these Thessalonians that are wanting comfort in regard to these subjects. And twice in the passage he says, comfort each other with these words. Encourage each other with these words. So these words are very encouraging. But let me say also that there's some very somber words here as well. And this brings us to proposition number 4. When Jesus Christ comes, non-Christians will be caught by surprise and will be found totally unprepared. And therefore, because of their unforgiven sin, they will experience God's wrath and judgment. For the non-Christian, he says the coming of Christ will be like the thief in the night. What he means is it'll be sudden, it'll be unexpected, it'll be abrupt as far as their life is concerned. In chapter 5, verse 3, it says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So there'll be no real expectation of that in their minds and hearts. It'll come like a thief in the night. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24:36. And here's what he said. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So he's saying, look at Noah's situation. Look at how the people responded to that idea. And it's going to be just like that in regard to the second coming. And I think if you just think about it, in your own experience, how much expectation is in the friends you know, especially the non-Christian friends you know, about the second coming of Christ? Is there an expectation that Jesus is going to return and the world will be done at that particular time? I think a lot of people just think God is sort of a figment of the imagination. Not something real, but something we simply need to lean on because we're frail people. Jesus had some good teachings, but he certainly is not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those things are just not in their mind. Although I do find with non-Christian people that there is an uncertainty about the future. Something that really impressed that in our minds back in Syracuse, New York, when I was first a pastor. That was the first place that I was a pastor in Syracuse, New York. And this one day, the sky began to get dark, and about noontime, it got so dark that the streetlights were coming on. Cars had to turn on their lights to be able to drive and so on. And people began to panic because they thought that maybe this was the end of the world. Actually, it was some major forest fires up in Canada, and the wind had simply blown all that smoke down over Syracuse. But it was certainly instructive to me that people have a fear of the future, of the unknown. And there is a certain uncertainty about that. But I'm afraid they don't think seriously enough to really get into the scripture and find out what it says about the Lord Jesus. I know that some prophecy boys, I'll call them, have predicted that Christ would come on a certain day, and then that day passes, and the scoffers say, see, these are not true things at all. They say peace and safety. Everything will continue the way it is, and so on. And they sort of make the Bible into a joke, or maybe they think this second coming concept is simply a fantasy. But there is going to come a day when it's not smoke from Canada. There will come a day when Jesus Christ will say it's done, and he will appear from the heavens, and this world will be burned up as we now know it, and we will be changed. And let me say this, there will be no second chance. If you don't know Jesus Christ now and are not prepared for that coming, it will come upon you when you're saying peace and safety, and it'll be like Noah's flood that will simply destroy those who do not believe. Only those who know the forgiveness of Christ are prepared for his second coming, and that's an important thing to think about. So that's proposition 4. But let's look at the last one. When Jesus Christ comes, Christians will rejoice because they have anticipated this day, prepared themselves, and now finally enter into the fullness of their promised salvation. The contrast between the non-Christian and the Christian is given in verse 4. You, brothers, are not in darkness, so that that day should surprise you like a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. The difference, of course, is God's grace. God's grace has shown his light upon us, given us this information. We trust in Jesus Christ. We know who he is. We believe that his death covers us and is protecting us. And we welcome his coming because he is our Savior. We believe his word is true. We believe he is coming back. We are expecting that day. And that's a thing to rejoice in. Verse 9 gives the very positive statement of our hope. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. What a magnificent statement that is. We certainly know our sinfulness, and we know that we deserve that wrath. But God has not appointed us for wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. We already know something of that joy in our new life as Christian people. We have faith and hope and love that are mentioned here as a helmet, as protectors of us, and give us strength in the face of difficulty. All things have been made new for us and will be made new, and we anticipate that day when Jesus will return. And the prime feature of it, of course, is we will be with him. We will be caught up to be with him, and so we'll be with the Lord forever, never separated again. And what does the scripture says? In his presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What a contrast to the world right now that we live in, which is sick. The world is polluted. It's broken. The creation itself groans, waiting for this wonderful day of redemption. Even the world is waiting for that and ready to be rejoicing when this resurrection time comes. The Christian, though, has this bright and glorious hope. We may live in this broken world, but we have this hope that Jesus is coming again. And when he does, incredible things are going to happen. Incredible things. We'll get to be there. We'll get to be a part of it as we are with him. So are you ready? That's the question of the sermon. Are you ready for the second coming? Are you at proposition 4 or are you at proposition 5? That's the major, major question. We don't know when the Lord will come. Now is the time to make your peace with God, and you'll be ready and you'll welcome the second coming of Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this wonderful instruction from your word the hope that it gives us, the assurance of a new life, a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth that you have prepared for your people. Lord, give us that expectation every day, the expectation that you will appear, you will come as you promised to come. Help us not to be like the world that just simply goes on and says peace and safety, but they're walking in darkness. Help us, Lord, to be ready for that glorious day, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.